Well, this morning we're going to begin looking at some new things. Oh yeah, I forgot. I had 45-8 written down. I wonder what that means. Oh yeah, 45-8. Well, what I reason I had that written down was to say to those Mississippi friends who are with us this morning, we're grateful you're here, and we're sorry that you had to pay so dear a price just to be with us to worship this morning. But, you know, things have a way of turning around. It may be just the other way next year. I know, being a Texas Aggie, I can always say, we're building, and boy, things are bad at College Station, I'm telling you. You cannot buy a football team. No way. Football, too, will pass away. Believe me, it will. It's not here forever. But it provides a lot of entertainment, a lot of fun, and we have some young men that are on the team that we're very proud of, and because of their witness for Jesus Christ in the dorm. And we trust that they will continue to have this opportunity to share the gospel with their teammates. And there are many of the coaches who know the Lord, and we're grateful for them that they're having a witness with the boys that they're coaching. Now we have an ambitious plan that is going to start today. I am going to attempt to preach through the book of Genesis over the next few weeks and months. And I have discovered that in these long books, that if I get too detailed before it's over with, people get bored with my bringing you up to date each Sunday with a review of what has taken place and a projection in the future. And people told me that they wore out when I preached through Revelation, and that they got tired when I preached through Exodus. And so I may try to go a little faster through Genesis, but I believe that it's an important time in our lives, and I think that it could be preached at any time. And there are so many great things in this foundational book of the whole Bible. It's obvious that the Bible rests upon this particular book. It is so crucial and so critical in the formation of the entire theme of the Word of God. And of course, it has the beginnings of so much. It is. That's what the name means. Genesis. The beginning. The book of beginnings. It's the beginning of the world, and the beginning of man, and the beginning of sin, and the beginning of civilization, and the beginning of nations, and the beginning of the particular nation, Israel. And nothing else will fly in this book if Genesis doesn't fly. And it's such a fantastic book. I would encourage you to read it over and over and over again and make it a very real part of your biblical repertoire. You should know the book of Genesis. You should know what the various chapters talk about and the various sections are about. And there are many Bibles with good outlines, but you should develop your own outline, not contrary to other outlines, but so that you know what it's all about. And I don't really want to get into detail this morning very far in the book. I want to try to bracket the book this morning. I'd like to draw a parenthesis, a bracket around the first verse on the left side of the first verse, and then I'd like to flip to the last verse of the last chapter and put a bracket around that. Basically, this morning I would like to speak to you concerning, in the beginning, God. And then, to end with, in a coffin in Egypt. In the beginning, God, and in a coffin in Egypt. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Such a simple statement. And no human being has ever fully plumbed the depths of this simple statement. Oh, we try. And when we try, we usually mess it up. It's one of those statements that is so far beyond our comprehension that there's not any way that we can understand with our finite minds all that's included in that particular phrase. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It reminds me of Paul trying to tell us what heaven is going to be like. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man all the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. That's that preparation that is made for after the heavens and the earth. That's that preparation that's made for after this physical life. That's that preparation that's made for the great family of God that's going to go on and on and on and on through eternity with Him. And we just can't figure it out. And I've heard messages, and I've preached messages on heaven. And I thought some of them were pretty good. And it's easy to get excited about messages on heaven. And we can sing the old hymn, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And it is exciting to think of the reunion of all the believers. To think of standing around the throne of God and not in some ancient Eastern concept of a monarch and all his subjects, but this fantastic reunion of all the family of God and all those that we have known that have gone on before, who have preceded us in death, and yet we'll all be together in the thoughts, as one of the contemporary hymns has indicated, will the circle be unbroken? The idea of the reunion of the saints of God all together with Him. It just blows your mind. It's fantastic. There's no way you can even reach up and touch the hem of the garment of that thought. And it's a very real thing. It's very secure. It's a secure thing. It's a permanent sort of a feeling that gives so much security to your walk, to your daily life. That's that blessed hope that's talked about in the Scriptures. That's that reserved place. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Boy, that's something to keep your heart fixed on. That's what the Bible's talking about when it says which hope we have as an anchor to the soul. We can sing the old hymns, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the strong tides lift their winds of strife, we have an anchor that keeps the soul." Boy, that's the whole essence of the Christian faith. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. And those that have been going through some hard times and some tough times, and if you haven't been, just wait, you will. your time's coming. Man that's born of woman is a few of days and full of trouble. I'm telling you, it's around the corner. If it hadn't happened yet, just wait, it will. But if you've been in those and if you're experiencing those, it's a great comfort and it's a great joy and it's a great hope and it's a great security to know that in the long run, when the clock says 0000, it's going to be fantastic. It's going to be fabulous. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be far beyond our mind can comprehend, because it is tied to the living God who created the heavens and the earth. He's not some made-up God. He's not some product of our productive imagination. He is not one of these extensions of man's religions. Now get this firmly fixed in your mind. All religion is based on a proposition that is just the opposite of the way God intended it to be in our experience. Religion, what religion does, it creates a God in our image who will cater to or will give acquiescence to our lifestyle. In other words, he'll sort of, depending on whatever machinations we put to it, whatever ramifications we put to it, whatever programs or plans we put to it, God will put his stamp of approval on how we live or act, instead of acknowledging the God who created us in his image. We make a God in our image. We make a God according to our thinking. We make a God that fits a lifestyle that we want to follow rather than acknowledging the God who created us in his image. Get it? That's what all of man's religions do. And our concept of God is so often tied to these ideas of lesser gods, or of a lesser God, or of a weak God, or of a God that fits human personality, or of a God that is just an extension of our frailties and our failures and our lives. But that's not it at all. I don't want a God like that. Thank God we don't have a God like that. J.B. Phillips' little book, Your God is Too Small, is a book that should be read by everyone. It destroys some of these myths and legends and propositions that we have formed in our own thinking concerning God. He is not a resident policeman ready to wham us over the head with a long nightstick when we do bad. He is not a jolly Santa Claus ready to dish out presents when we do good. He is not some cosmic jokester that has created everything with a big bang and then retreated into the nether regions of the universe and occasionally peers over the ramparts of heaven and says, "Go to it, you fools," when he sees what a mess we've made of things. No, that's not God at all. That's not the God that's talked about right here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're some spiritist, some animist, some follower of this ism or that, or whether you're some scientist trying to prove that there is no God, or that there is for that matter. It really doesn't make any difference to this statement, because it is never going to pick the heart out of this statement and prove it right or wrong. Now, personally, I am supporting the creationism proposition. This church is supporting it with our finances and with our prayers. But let me tell you something. I'm not going to get all heated up if the world doesn't respond the way I think it should. I want to forestall judgment on this nation, and I want to do the things that make for right living, and I want to encourage godly legislators to do the right things. But if they don't, I'm not going to go into a frenzy and say, well, all is lost. This nation may be lost. I think, for one, that we're probably on a downhill skid. And that if God doesn't judge this nation, He will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe judgment is coming. And the ban of school prayers and all of this monkey business that can be credited to communist infiltration or secular humanist manifestos, and I think some of those, all of this is right. We're not going to correct it, and we're not going to turn it around with legislation. And nobody on the witness stand is going to be able to prove that God created or did not create. Nobody's going to be able to hold Him up in a test tube over here, and nobody's going to be able to prove Him over here, no matter how much archaeology is used, no matter how much logic is used. And believe me, I'm not belittling the efforts of these men that I admire and support and pray for. I'm as aware of the second law of thermodynamics as they are, and so are those people who are fighting the laws or are using the laws to enforce their secular humanistic thrust on our society. I know that things don't run up, they run down. I mean, anybody with a lick of sense, I don't care whether he has PhDs behind his name stretching from here to the Mississippi River, or whether he's an old granny up in the North Louisiana sitting there rocking in a rocking chair, spitting off of the porch. I don't care which end of the spectrum you go to. Anybody with a lick of sense can look at creation as it is today, in the state that it's in today. Not even taking into consideration the fall and the effects of the fall on creation. Anybody with a lick of sense knows that it didn't just happen, and that it's not just happening, and that it's not just the way it is because it was needed to be that way. Why is it that the sun is not crashing into the moon? Why is it that some planet is not destructing itself in our atmosphere today, or is coming down to crash into the earth? Why is it that we can breathe? Why is it that we can eat? Why is it that we have these magnificent bodies, and that there is order and symmetry to the whole business? I mean, you have to be a person of real faith to believe otherwise. You've got to have faith in something that is totally incomprehensible to me. It's a real blind faith. If you believe that this just happened, you've got to have faith in an unknowable, some sort of unknowable plan, or some sort of unknowable process that, given enough chances, will come out all right to an infinite number of times. I mean, if you want to saddle yourself with this sort of Monte Carlo roll of the dice deal, God help you. Now, I realize that I'm not talking to people that think that way. And I really don't believe that there are too many of them out there that do. But if they do, and you know there are some that do, if they do think that way, it is sheer testimony. It is overwhelming testimony to the fact that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. I mean, you've got to be dumber than an oyster to believe that. You really do. And I'm not saying that you have to believe everything that the creationists believe, though you may do it, and though I may do it. I'm not going to tell you what I believe. I'm telling you what I believe right here. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm not going to try to pin him down to the timetable. And I'm not going to try to pin him down to an interpretation of one word or two that gives leeway. I'm calling attention to the fact that God created it, that He did it, and that He did it with such order and such plan and with such perfection and with such beauty and with such order and with such symmetry. The great contemporary astronomer Jastrow, even though he gives no indication of being a believer, is inclined to agree. And he said that when at last the scientists have climbed, have scaled, have clawed up the last peak, have reached the summit, they're going to find a bunch of theologians that have been seated there for centuries. And I don't mean, he said theologians. I'm saying that old granny sitting on the porch in North Louisiana, who's got that Bible in her lap and who reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," knows more than the whole shooting match of scientists and higher critics and theologians and neo-orthodox and cultists and nothings who profess to know something about what it means when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says in Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them who diligently look for him." And if you want to know God, ladies and gentlemen, you can know him. And if you want to know God, the first requisite is believing that he is. And if you believe that he is, then there's nothing to believing that verse right there. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Think about it. And we have Moses' account, inspired by the Holy Spirit, concerning how God did it and the order in which he did it. Number one, I am not a scientist. And number two, I am not a Hebrew scholar. I think both professions are both situations, are both accomplishments. are commendable. I really do. Dickie Love is a Hebrew scholar. He really is. He has that Hebrew in the palm of his hand. And it would be ridiculous for me to try to explain the meanings of these words, to dig into the meaning of the word created and to dig into the meaning of the word God, Elohim, and to try to give you from these words what God is trying to get across. Don't you get it? It's not in any of those places. And if I were to try to prove by logic and by scientific deduction and observation, we'd be up the creek before we started. This would be the most boring or confusing series of messages you would have ever heard. I think one of the best things a preacher can know is to know his limitations. It's not so much knowing what you do know, but it's knowing what you don't know. And I want to stand here and admit to you there are so many things in this area that I don't know. But I also want to tell you one thing. I may not know everything, and I may not know these processes that I've been talking about, but I do know God. I've talked with Him today. I've talked with Him concerning this passage. I've asked Him to enlighten my mind and control my lips. I've asked Him to lay the groundwork for the perusal of this scripture, this word, this passage in the Bible, so that this congregation would be challenged and inspired and drawn into a deeper walk with Jesus Christ, so that lives would be changed, so that a community would be changed, so that your world would be changed, so that the kingdom of God would be set up in our lifetime, in this earth, that we ourselves would witness the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think that's too ambitious? I don't. I think it's based on who I know, and a little bit on what I know, but it also is based on the fact of my honesty with you in telling you I don't know. And so we'll search through here, and we'll see, in the beginning, God. And we'll come to a passage where it says that God created not only the heavens and the earth, but He created everything to go in it. And that He came to a point where He not only made the earth, the heavens and the earth, and everything in them, but that He came to that crowning, glorious, wonderful point when He took the particles of the earth. And it's called dust in the scripture. And He, in some mysterious way, gathered up some of these particles and formed them into a body. And into this body, He breathed the Ruach. Man became a living soul. And this man was different from every other living thing that God had created in the earth. They were living also. But God said, "Let us make man in our image." And here we have this fantastic, glorious proposition of a being that has the natural and the moral characteristics of God. Natural includes the intellect, the emotion, and the will. The moral characteristics include or have to do with his sinlessness. And that's the way man was created. Just like God. You know, we don't think about this enough. We don't dwell on this enough. We don't let this sink into our beings enough to realize that God made a man or men or the family of man to be like him, to be his peers, to have fellowship with. If you want to feel that, if you want to think that your being here right now, sitting in that seat, is the result of some accidental collisions of various elements, beginning with one cell, and somehow emerging through the slime and the mystery of your mind to what it is now, it's okay with me. But that's not what the book says. The book says God, and I don't care what the process was. If you want to believe that he did it through a long, strung-out process, that's okay with me. We're not going to fall out over that. Just as long as you believe that God did it, and that he did it, and that he did it in his image, and that he did it for a purpose, and that that purpose was that he might have fellowship with that created being. And that gives man, that gives you, that gives me such a status of dignity and worth that it's unbelievable. That reaches from the most insignificant, bloated-bellied, starving baby in India to the White House or to where you live. There is dignity and worth to man because God created him in his image. And when we look at this book, we see the history of the beginnings of man that stretched from Adam through Noah, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And they end with a man named Joseph, a son of Jacob. And in a way, this pilgrimage of the patriarchs is a projection of man or mankind. It's a projection of the federal expanse of humanity that is stretched from the first man to right now. In a way, it's a projection of your own life, in a way. With all this fantastic importance and pre-sin perfection of man. It stretches from there through your failures, through your disappointments, through your sin, through your feelings of rejection and estrangement and detached isolation and existential loneliness when you finally consider yourself. That's what this picture of man in Genesis can project. It begins in Eden and it ends in Egypt. It begins in a special, spectacular splendor. And it ends in sin and in a prelude to slavery. It begins with a sunburst of life. And it ends in a coffin. It begins with what God can do. And it ends with what man comes to. And it's not the other way around. It doesn't begin with man in a primitive condition, lifting himself up by his bootstraps until he finally arrives at the place of God. No! It begins with God and it goes the other way. Don't you see? Somehow, man, in his own egotism, his own sin, his own Satan-blinded existence, wants to think that somehow we're achieving, we're going ever onward, upwards and outwards until at last we will have arrived. But God says, no, he started it off in his presence, perfect. And ever since then, it's been a downhill slide. Oh, there may be more Cadillacs. There may be more Concords. There may be more drugs. There may be more goods and services. There may be more comfort. There may be an enhancement of pleasure and a seeking for pleasure like man has never seen before in his history. But that doesn't keep it from being a downhill slide. And if you want, I will draw your conclusion for you, and that is that man is just one jump away from the lid being slammed shut on the coffin in Egypt. That's the story of Genesis. The story of Genesis is that on one hand there's God, and on the other hand there's man. And that man, the first man, and every man since, left to himself, that his efforts will bring him, and have brought him, and will ultimately and finally bring him to death and the grave. But that God has a plan which goes beyond the grave, which goes through the grave, which overcomes the grave, which obliterates the grave, which destroys the grave, that God has a plan for life and for a life that cannot even be comprehended by our finite. And so, the issue is drawn in this book. From the first phrase to the last phrase, the question is, what do you want to identify with? What do you want to be the dominant force in your life? What do you want to come to? How do you want to end? Do you want it to begin and middle and end with God? Or do you want it to be in a coffin in Egypt? That's the whole question. That's the whole issue of the Word of God. That's the whole story. Is that God has created man immortal. That man is going to live forever. But in Genesis, as well as the other 65 books of the Bible, the question is raised, what is going to be your forwarding address? What is going to be the end according to you? What is going to be your final destination? What is going to be the postscript to your life? And that's the question that must be answered by you this morning. And as you read Genesis and as we study Genesis, I pray that God will speak to your hearts and that you will make that wonderful discovery and glorious decision that leads to life eternal, that goes beyond the 6x3, wherever it might be in the earth, that goes beyond the brass and velvet-lined casket or the pine box or whatever it is. It's as simple as that. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the issue. Perish or have everlasting life? What'll it be? Do you know that you can make the decision this morning, as most people in this congregation have already made? You can make the decision. I want life. I want to live eternally with God. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can. The glorious God who created it all and sustains it all and is over all and will have the last word in history says, come to me, believe in me, trust me, and I will receive you, make you part of my forever family,